We come to Deuteronomy chapter 10, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message, another chance. We note that among the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, is that of mercy. God is merciful. He shows pity on those who are undeserving and who are needy. And when we go wrong, He does not destroy us immediately. And we know that this was shown to even the Amorites, those who were against him, right from the first book of the Bible in Genesis 15, verse 16. We know that the Amorites have been sinning grievously against God, and yet God tolerated them and waited until the fourth generation, when the Israelites moved out of Egypt to enter the Promised Land. It was then that the iniquities of the Amorites were regarded as full and needed to be punished. So the nation of Israel was going to be used as the instrument of judgment upon the Amorites. And this is where you see the confluence of the two groups of people, the Amorites who needed destruction and the Israelites who were going to be used as the instrument of God's judgment. We learned that it wasn't because the Israelites were better than other people in the world. It wasn't because they were numerous. It wasn't because they were righteous in their lives or upright in their hearts. This we have already learned. Then what was the reason why they were chosen by God? God was faithful to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his descendants, their descendants will multiply and in due time be called out of Egypt to occupy the Promised Land. And in what is called what has been known as the economy of God, see, the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their descendants, the Israelites, would also be the time of judgment of the Amorites, because by that time their iniquities would have reached its completion. God had been patient with the Amorites, but they refused to hear him, and as the years went by, they accumulated guilt, as it were, until it overshot the bounds of acceptance, the bounds of decency, and God had to judge them. But the question is, were the Israelites ready to be used as the instrument of God? Often it is that God wants to use us, his people, but are we worthy? This question of worthiness to serve God, to be his children, to be used by him, is a recurring theme in the Bible and in the New Testament. I can easily point out that there are 3 to 5 instances where the worthiness of God's people is directly mentioned. Are you worthy? Do you live worthy of the gospel? See, are you worthy of God? See? And by way of application, of course, worthiness means that we have to prove ourselves, not that we deserve salvation and not that we deserve the opportunities to serve God. But the point is that God has shown mercy to us, so how should we respond if we have been shown mercy? So many times already we come across this truth in this book of Deuteronomy. God expects certain response from those who have been shown mercy. So in the case of the Israelites, they failed so miserably. God chose them as his special people and made a covenant with them. And while the Ten Commandments were being given on the 2 tablets of stone, the Israelites were sinning against God. It is almost like on your wedding day, and then you have made your vows, and then while the registrar is preparing the registration of marriage to hand you the certificate, now one of the parties, one of the spouses, become unfaithful straight away. You see, it's unreasonable, it's irrational, and sin is irrational. You see, when people show forth sin, you see, they are irrational. Look at their behavior, look at their speech, and look at yourself at the time when you sin against God. Were you rational? We know ourselves. We often allow our rational power to be clouded by our lust and our passion. See, and the Israelites were like that. So God wanted to wipe them away. and to start a new nation through Moses. And in that way, God would not be breaking covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if a new nation were to come from the loins of this Moses, God would still be fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses interceded for the nation. He pleaded with God. And God answered his prayers. God decided not to wipe out the Israelites. And that is from the human point of view, looking at it from our perspective. But actually, God from eternity had already planned everything. You say, but it's God, you know, playing games here. If he knew that he was not going to wipe them out, why did he act as though he was going to wipe them out? You must understand that the sovereignty of God is such that he holds us responsible for all our actions. And all our actions would be used by God to fulfill his purposes. So he has built within his sovereign will our actions, our decisions. See? So even the prayer of Moses was built into the sovereign will of God. God knew that Moses would pray, but God required that Moses be responsible and chose to pray. And Moses chose right. He prayed, and God used that. And God, from the human point of view, appeared to change his mind. He decided not to wipe them out, but it was all within God's eternal purpose. Okay? And therefore, in issues like this that are too deep for us to fully comprehend, it is best to just accept what is revealed and don't delve into what is not revealed to us. Okay? So here we note that the fault totally lay totally with the Israelites. The Israelites were wrong. God was faithful, but they were unfaithful. But God now gave them another chance. So this idea of another chance is very precious to all of us. If God were to deal with us straight away, destroy us with one blow, we would not have survived. Look at our life, you see. Those who are converted, you see, we still sin against God. And that is no excuse for us to continue in sin. If sin is revealed in you, in your attitude, in your action, in your words, in your life, then do something about it. Don't take chances. Don't provoke God. You see, you never know when you provoke God to the limit and then God just take you away from this earth. Now remember, in this New Testament age, God is still acting. He rewards his people and he also judges his people. So we have referred to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. In this New Testament age, they were struck dead. You might claim, oh, that applies to the apostolic age, but that's not the case. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the Lord's Supper, there were those who fell sick and some fell asleep. In other words, they died. See? And that is mentioned in connection with sinning against God. So God judges and God rewards even in this age, although the ultimate judgment and reward will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. So we must not provoke God. We must value the so-called second chances given to us. So when the second chance is given to us, how grateful we should be. And if there is true gratitude, then show it by action. Respond in the right way. See? So this is the message of tonight's study. God's mercy to his people calls for humility, for gratitude, for consecration and service from them. Okay? So that then would be the sort of response we expect from those who have tasted of God's mercy, who gives us a second chance. Humility, gratitude, consecration and service. Those are some of the responses expected of those who have tasted of God's mercy. And this chapter divides itself into two obvious parts. Verse 1 to verse 11 shows to us God's mercy. And verse 12 to verse 22 shows to us Israel's response. You can see the change in tone from verse 12 onwards. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So you see the attention was now focused upon Israel and what they should do. Whereas the first 11 verses were a proclamation of what God wanted them to know. So Let us look at the first section, God's mercy, verse 1 to verse 11. And we want to note 4 points here. First, the God's mercy was shown by the law being given to them again. Remember, it was given on the Mount Sinai when Moses was with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, and God wrote on the 2 tables of stones with his finger. That means miraculously God wrote on the 2 tables of stone that was already hewn by Moses. And so the 2 tables of stone were taken down to the people, and Moses rushed down when God told him the people are sinning, they are committing idolatry. So Moses rushed down and saw what was happening, and so in his grief he just smashed the 2 pieces of stone. It is as though, you know, you have broken covenant with the Lord, and here I have brought the certificate of the covenant relationship between us and God, and here you are breaking that covenant. You know, what's the use of these 2 tables of stone? See? And so he smashed these 2 tables of stones. But God was now giving them a second chance. So God, after Moses interceded with God for 40 days, 40 nights, you see, again, you see, down on the mountain, you know, the second time he prayed and fasted, God relented. Of course, after some obvious sinners were struck dead, as you can see in the same account in Exodus. So in the book of Exodus, we know that those who obviously sinned against God, they were, had already been struck dead, and more would have been struck, would have been stricken dead. And in fact, God wanted Moses to destroy them, see? And this, at that time, he called upon the people, who is on God's side and who is against him, you see? And everyone, of course, was frightened knowing that they have sinned against God, they had gone against God. But the Levites came over on the side of Moses, and together they struck down quite many of those who directly sinned against God. It was a horrible time, and Moses was in grief. See, he was angry at their sin. Righteous anger was in him because he had just come down from the mountain meeting with God. So God, as it were, was with him. The heart of God was in him. He felt so grieved by the sin, the outright sin of the nation. So after destroying those outright sinners who perhaps were adamant and who were pointing fingers at him and being provocative still, so after all those were killed, Moses spent 40 days, 40 nights pleading with God. God said he wanted to wipe them away, but Moses pleaded with them, see, with him, and then for the nation of Israel. Then when God relented, God commanded Moses, build an ark ready. And of course the nation of Israel did not know what the ark was for. See, then hew two pieces of stones like before, and then bring them up to the mountain. Come and meet me here. See, and again Moses went up, and for another 40 days, 40 nights, the third time. The third time, he must have been miraculously sustained by God. You see, he met with God. You see, and God gave him, and therefore to the nation of Israel, the 2 tables of stone written with the same commandments. This time taken down and to be put into the ark. So here you see that God was like giving back that certificate of marriage, as it were. God was saying the sin of the past has been dealt with. Moses had already interceded. Those who needed to be struck dead have been struck dead. And since Moses have interceded, pointing to the mediator who is going to come, Jesus Christ, who will die for his people. Okay, so we know that God has forgiven his people. So he shows it by reissuing the 2 tables of stone with the 10 commandments written. The 10 commandments was a summary of the law of God that bound the nation of Israel to him. So this was brought down. Okay, so the past was forgotten in the sense that sin has been atoned for. And for us, you always must bear in mind, without the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, whatever we do will not make up for our sins. See? Although the concept of restitution still applies, on the practical level, but our forgiveness is grounded in the death of Jesus Christ. And as the years go by, we need to come to appreciate the Lord and His death on the cross more and more. Without the death of Christ on the cross, all our sins can never be forgiven. And if God gives us a second chance, when we repent of our sins, we must understand that it is because Christ has made atonement for our sins, and He is our High Priest interceding for us today in heaven. So without Christ's work on the cross and His continuing work as our mediator, there will be no hope for us. More important now is that we must understand, what is the law for? You see, the law given on the two tables of stone was like a pledge. Now this is, every time you look at it, you are reminded, this is what God has done for us. You see, so He has taken us to be His people. Okay? So it is like, every time people question, you see, and you have to prove your marriage, you see, you have to bring your marriage certificate. So here the Ten Commandments written was what proved their relationship with the Lord. And in the New Testament, of course, the seal of our relationship with God is the Holy Spirit in us. The seal is the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our standing before God. The Spirit in us ensures that we will not be lost. Okay? Then, of course, the law in and of itself, if it is kept, it will mean nothing. It is like the Word of God in your hands. We say the Bible is God's Word. It is the complete Word. It is the sufficient Word. It is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And you keep it at home, see, and it's gathering dust on the shelf, see. So once I was with a few pastors, we were in East Malaysia, you see, and then we dropped by somebody whom we knew had backslidden, you see. So we visited, we were welcomed by that family, we sat down on the floor, and then along the way we talked and then caught up a little, and then finally I say, you see, lend me your Bible. I want to read a passage and pray before we go, you see. And one of the pastors said, there, the Bible is there. Then later he asked, why do you do that sign? I didn't want him to say anything. I wanted to find out whether this man of the house knew where his Bible was. The reason was because I noticed that it was lined up so nicely together with all the other books, and it had not been touched. You see? So if he was looking around, not knowing where his Bible was, he would just, it's a gentle way of pointing out, you see, you don't even know where your Bible was. You see? But because we were sitting on the floor and one of the pastors with me was facing the Bible directly, you see. So he was too quick, he pointed there, you know. Okay. So my point is this: what is the use of a Bible that is not read? What is the use of the Bible that you do not hear or understand? And what is the use of the Bible that you do not obey? Ah, this is where God wanted the two tables of the law to be placed in the ark. Yeah? And that ark will be placed in the holiest of the holy of holies in the temple, at first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple built by Solomon. And once a year, Aaron will make sacrifice for the nation of Israel and for himself. Then he would enter the holy of holies there, and then he would meet with God. And there on the ark that made of acacia wood, that box made of acacia wood, were two carvings of cherubim. So singular is cherub, plural is cherubim, just like seraph, and plural is seraphim. So you don't say seraphims as or cherubims as, no, you say cherub and cherubim. So the two cherubim had their wings spread out, and two wings, one wing of each touching over the cover, and the cover was plated with gold, and the below the wings and above the gold cover, in this area in between, there was this shining light representing God's presence. So that is called the Shekinah, the glory of God, see? And nobody could see the glory of God, but Aaron, once a year after he has made sacrifices for his own sin and that of the nation of Israel, he went in as the high priest representing the nation, and he went in and communed with God, and God would speak to him from that light there. Okay, so you see here that the ark was going to be the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And deep down in the ark, right in the center of the ark, were the two tables of stone. And the cover, the gold cover, was known as the mercy seat, because that was where Aaron would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. And it is all pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. That Christ, when he died on the cross, his blood would, as it were, be sprinkled upon us, and we will receive the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is not to be separated from the law of God. The law of God shows to us that we fail in keeping God's law. We deserve eternal death. But at the same time, the blood of Christ sprinkled upon the mercy seat shows to us that those who belong to God have been forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. Then following that, of course, is the fact that those who belong to God will always come and worship God with God in our midst. And we always say that God's word should be in our midst as well. But what is the point of God's word if it is not heard and if it is not obeyed? So understanding God's word is important, and equally important is obedience to God's word. So the Israelites were, as it were, being led one step further in the revelation of God for them. Before that, they thought that, God's voice was heard. They were frightened. They sent Moses up Mount Sinai to speak on their behalf. And in the absence of Moses, in that 40 days, 40 nights, they were impatient, and they began to allow their passion to go wild. They were dancing and making the idol of gold, and then worshipping that idol as Jehovah. See? And they thought that, you know, if God has spoken and God is now speaking with Moses, what has that to do with them? See, these people, you know, so childish, so immature, you see, failing to see that if Moses is up in the mountains communing with God, he is there on our behalf. They couldn't see that. And therefore, let us uphold him in prayer. Let us be very careful. Let us wait. You say, And then they did not know that God was not just speaking to them, speaking to Moses, but what is he going to tell us to Moses? And what of the future? See? So God has led us up to this point. Surely there will be more instructions with regard to the future. See? Similarly in our Christian life, God has led you up to this point. Now what about the future? Surely you will want to know God's will, and God's will is to be known from his word. And when we know his word, we want to obey. See? And this is where there is this progress in revelation. God wanted them to understand this. See? In the days ahead, you have to continue having God's word. See? You're saved from the judgment of failing to keep God's word. Now you are saved. You must obey God's word. See? And let the word be close to you. See? So this was basically what was being revealed to them. That if God is in your midst, then let his word be in your midst. Let his word be in your heart. And let it be seen in your life. Okay? And the next reference to the ark will be in chapter 31, from verse 9 onwards. If you quickly look at it, you will see that that is the case. But in between, Moses was going to expound on the law. So there's the law, the statutes, and the ordinance of the Lord, you see. So Moses was going to expound and apply the law between chapter 12 and chapter 26, you see. So let us understand this truth. That between the two mentions of the ark, here in this chapter, chapter 10, and then later in chapter 31, in between, Moses was going to expound and apply, showing to us that, yes, God's word is all sufficient, so we must always have God's word in our midst. but then show that you understand God's word, let it be in your heart and in your life. So that is basically the message being conveyed. So we have covered the first main point. The law must not be separated from God's people. If God is in our midst, then let his word be in our midst. Don't claim God is in our midst if God's word is not in our midst. And understand that it is of no use claiming to have God's word in our midst when we don't understand what it says and don't obey. Okay? So how does it apply to your life? Before we proceed, is that the characteristic of this church? Is that the characteristic of people who come to this church? That we claim that God is in our life, we value his word, but do we value his teaching and do we obey his teaching? That type of spirit must be understood. It is expected of God's people. We must cultivate that type of spirit. Then secondly, Aaron and the Israelites were spared. You note that verse 6 onwards begin to tell about the journey. And if you just look at the name of the places they stop in, you say, hey, why is this being told us? You know, such a boring list. You see? And if you compare to the longer list in Numbers 33, you discover it's even more boring. Here is, in fact, already a summarized version of their journey. But you must see that there was a purpose for Moses recounting the journey. Moses was basically saying to them, you see, instead of being stuck there and being destroyed, God has forgiven you and God wanted you to continue on in the journey. That is a basic message. So don't complain about, you know, why do you give us a boring list of the places that our forefathers stopped at, you see. So it was in order to show to them that they didn't get stuck there at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were forgiven, they were given the law, and then now they were told to move on. See, that's why the journey was given. See? And they were to understand that being the second generation, they could not separate themselves from the first generation. See? They were together, God's people. So when God treated them as a nation, see? They could not create an artificial barrier between the new generation and the first generation. If not for the first generation, there will be no second generation. See? And the second generation cannot just cut off their roots. See? It will be foolish. See? It is like today. We don't want our confession of faith, forgetting that those who hold to the same truth as us today, they had spent so much time and effort drawing out this truth from the scriptures, and the confession of faith had been drawn up and been used by God through thick and thin, and many have even shed blood for trying to keep to the teaching of the confession of faith. The churches have been founded and God had blessed the work of the generations. So if we cut ourselves off and want to begin fresh with our present generation, it will be foolish. We are attempting to reinvent the wheel and we wouldn't get too far. You know, really, we wouldn't get far at all. See? So don't be too smart and say that you want to start fresh by yourself. And this is where the idea of mentor come in. You see, Moses was going to have a protege in Joshua. Joshua was going to have Moses as his mentor, then he would take over. And similarly, in the case of Aaron, see, Aaron was the first high priest, and only his sons could take over as high priests. Then who would be the next high priest? And as it turned out, because Aaron was not struck dead, he continued for a time, and therefore he could be the mentor for his son Eleazar, who was going to be the next high priest. Then Eleazar would have to learn, you know, the animals to be sacrificed and the procedures before going into the Holy of Holies to meet with God and so on. You see, now, of course, God can reveal all this afresh to Eleazar, but it was not God's intention to do so. God wanted to use Aaron to guide his son Eleazar to do so. But consider Aaron himself. Aaron had been spared. You see, he should have known better. He was the high priest. That means he was one of the elders of Israel. He was a leader of Israel. And we learned from a previous chapter, in chapter 9, that he was nearly struck dead by God. See, in chapter 9, verse 20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. So the Israelites were sinning against God. God was going to strike them. But God was also going to strike dead Aaron because he was, as it were, responsible. See, everyone was responsible, but Aaron was the high priest. He was the highest, most responsible leader left there while Moses was absent. See, and what was Aaron doing? Well, Aaron, of course, when confronted by Moses, after Moses came down from the mountain, he said, the people insisted, they wanted, and so we just put the gold in and out came the calf. You know, he was at a loss, he was flustered, you know, he was under pressure such that he uttered foolish things, you see. But basically what he was saying was, he was too weak a leader, see, under pressure. Of course, it's not easy, not easy. But here is a question of fearing God or fearing man. Here is a question of being faithful to God or succumbing to the pressures of man. And this is where we look for this type of preachers. We look for this type of leaders in the church. See, we don't want weak leaders. Leaders who succumb under the pressure of what people want. You see, when we know full well what is the teaching of the Bible. And Moses succumbed, Aaron succumbed. You see, and God was angry with him. He was angry with the whole of Israel, of course. You see, but particularly Aaron was singled out. God was going to strike him dead. And Moses quickly intercedes specially for Aaron. Otherwise he would have died as well. And so Aaron was spared. And he trained up Eleazar. And when the time came for him to die, he died at Mount Hor. And Mount Hor has another name. And in this chapter, the other name was given, Moserah. You see? And where is Moserah located today? If we join a so-called trip pilgrimage to Israel, you know that Malaysian citizens are not allowed to go to Israel because there's no diplomatic ties between the two countries. But special allowance is given to those who apply to go on a religious pilgrimage. So some churches organize such trips. We haven't got the chance to go yet. You see, we are not dying to go, but if God so blesses with opportunity to go, we would like to go. And from those who have been and come back and report about Jerusalem and about Israel, they really enjoy the trips that they make. See, so then they say that the trip would often cover the Arab sector of the Jerusalem, and then the Israelite sector, and then the contrast between the two, and so on. Then before they cross over the Jordan, they would make a trip to the Jordan River. They would go to the country of Jordan. See, and in South Jordan, there is a city, an ancient city of Petra, and most people go there just for the historical setting. It's an ancient city carved in solid rock. The mountain is solid rock, so the ancient people, the Nabatean Arabs, were nomadic tribe, and then they later settled there, and then they were very skilled with carving, and then they carved their houses in, and they carved their temples in the rocks, see? And what happened is that the Greeks attacked, see? And the first time they didn't succeed, see? Because these Nabatean Arabs, they were very good at desert terrain. They live there. They are very good at collecting rainwater and storing the rainwater, whereas these foreigners who came and attacked them, wanting to conquer them, they found the desert terrain too rough and they couldn't stand long there, and they were defeated, so they left. But in later days, the Romans were more well prepared. They came, they conquered the place and then took over. Okay? And soon, with development and so on, with the sea trade, sea routes. In the past, the land routes would have to pass through Petra. But when the sea routes were developed, the land routes became less important because goods could be brought along by ship more easily through less difficult territories. Okay, So in that way, Petra, ancient Petra, began to die out and was lost and forgotten until in recent days, some people, they look up the ancient documents and they search, and finally they say, this must be Petra. So then it became known, and today UNESCO say that this is a heritage, UNESCO heritage, it must be preserved because it's a, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a seven wonders of the modern world, the ancient world, and of nature, you see. So here is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So if you see pictures of it, Google, you will discover all this, what I'm saying is true, you see. And you see nice pictures of this Petra, you see. And apparently the place where Moses struck the rock and where the water gushed out is also in Petra. Okay? Then up there, if you were to hike 6 hours up, so the some people say, you know, that you hike 6 hours up from Petra up the mountains, then you come to what traditionally has been recognized as Aaron's tomb. Okay? Whether it was really his tomb, we do not know, but from very ancient times, it has been handed down the story that this was Aaron's tomb. And of course, it is given the Arabic name of Jabal Harun. Harun is Aaron. So today in Malaysia, for example, a person named Harun is actually Aaron. See? So here is Mount Aaron, which was formerly Mount Hor. Okay? So roughly then, that is the story. But you see here, Aaron was spared, and the Israel, together with the Israelites who were spared. And as a result, what happened? A high priest was there, and there was a smoother transition to the next high priest, Eleazar. And therefore, Eleazar took over to continue ministering to the nation of Israel. See? So how good is our God, yeah, in sparing us? We are so undeserving. God's word could have been cut off long ago. We could have been removed from perhaps even a good church to attend, opportunity to hear God's word regularly, you see. And we really have to see what God has spared us from, what we are blessed with, okay? So we move on to the third point. The Levites were set apart for special ministry. Remember what we said earlier about Moses coming down from the mountain, and then he called upon everyone who is on the Lord's side. And only the Levites came and stood with him. And you see this in Exodus chapter 32, verse 27 to verse 29. And they stood with Moses, and of course Moses, as it were executing God's judgment on those who sin, on his own people who sin against God, too obviously. And in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 27, we read this. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son as his brother." Moses was the meekest man on the earth. You think he took pleasure in doing all this? And often people don't realize this, you see. And I'm sure Moses, given a choice, he would prefer to go away and be far away and not be involved in this type of work, you know. It's too exhausting, not only physically, emotionally, and from the point of the burden of responsibility is too great. And he had to walk faithfully before God and before men. And here, you know, there was the heaviness of heart of having to destroy his own people. But it is a choice between his own people and God. So he has to choose God, because to him, God is more important than this man, and this man have sinned against God. No one would enjoy being in his position at that time. And the Levites stood with him, and together they went that day and killed those who were leading the people astray, you see. And after that, God said, now that you have killed, you have shed blood, consecrate yourself, cleanse yourself, go through the cleansing ceremony. Then God has promised his blessing upon you. See? And here in this Deuteronomy chapter 10, we are told as part of the blessing upon the Levites, they were now set apart specially to be in the ministry of God. They had to carry the ark, verse 8, see? And this, the carrying of God's ark, as we have noted, is a symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. And therefore, this was a very important and sacred work, because the ark represents the presence of God. Therefore, not everybody was qualified to handle it. And anybody who came and touched it, they was to be struck to death. And therefore, you could see that, you know, ordinary persons would really avoid getting near to the ark. Now, who then is qualified to handle the ark? The Levites have proven themselves. See, they were not perfect people. Moses was not a perfect man. But nevertheless, from among all the fallen race of Adam, the nation of Israel was chosen. Among the fallen race of Israel, the Levites were chosen. The Levites have proven themselves worthy. Therefore, they could carry the ark of the covenant. Okay? And then, of course, they were also to serve the Lord. And we are told in verse 8 that there was this threefold work. First, to carry the ark. Second, to stand before the Lord, that is to conduct services of worship. And thirdly, to pronounce blessing. And of course, pronouncing blessing means after people hear the word of God, there is the blessing pronounced. You can see in chapter 28, verse 1 to 2, and similarly all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessing is pronounced upon those who hear God's word. And so that's why in today's services, generally we have a closing prayer where we call down God's blessing. And in some churches, and even in our own church here, occasionally, we call upon God's blessing to be upon God's people in a more direct way. And the Apostle Paul, in this 2 Corinthians, after giving the word of God to the people, he pronounced a blessing upon the people, and his words have been used by many churches. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Okay? So this is pronounced only after hearing God's word. And of course you will benefit from this blessing pronounced if you obey God's word. Okay? So this Levites therefore have the privilege of pronouncing the blessing. And later on, they were together with a priest and involved in teaching God's word. And they took on an additional task of teaching God's word. They were scattered among the cities. And in each city, they did not have land of their own for their tribe. But a plot of land would be reserved for the Levites. In other words, it did not belong to that particular Levite living there, teaching God's word. But whoever is sent there later, or who, when he dies, another Levite takes over, that property will be used by the next Levite. So he cannot say, you know, this is mine. I wouldn't give any other Levite who comes. I'm going to pass to my son. So no, they couldn't do that. Okay? But it was, as it were, property set aside for them to serve God. It wasn't hereditary type of property. Okay? So their inheritance, therefore, was God himself. In other words, God is saying that his favor rests on these people. They are set apart specially to serve God in the temple and handle his word. And therefore, God was their inheritance. And ideally, everyone should see themselves that way. We are not tied to the inheritance of this world. We want treasures in heaven instead. So in the New Testament, it becomes clear that all those who are redeemed by the Lord, they are priests before God. See? We may draw near to God directly in the name of Jesus Christ. We are all to regard ourselves as priests operating under the high priest who is in heaven interceding for us. Okay? So from that point of view, we should have our treasures in heaven and not put too much emphasis on our inheritance on this earth. It is not wrong for Christians to possess property on this earth to hand down to their children. But more importantly is that we must see that our God is our inheritance. We are heading for heaven. All this will not be taken with us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world, all this will be burnt away. The new heavens and the new earth will be created, where righteousness dwells, and all God's people will be there. See? So we claim to believe all this. We know that the Lord has gone to heaven, to his Father's house, where there are many mansions. Why? To prepare a place for us. You see? Ah. But to many, sad to say, it's only theoretical. It hasn't seeped into our hearts. See, we are still holding on to this world. See? So as the years go by, as the word of God is heard, as the Spirit applies the word into your heart, see, we should see growth, spiritual growth. Our bodies may be growing older, see, and decaying, but our spirit should be refined more and more. We should be more and more ready for life in heaven. Yeah? So that is how we should be as we grow spiritually. Yeah? And then, of course, while on this earth, while the Levites were serving God directly and having God as their inheritance, what about their sustenance? They have to survive, they have to live and eat. They have to eat to live, to serve God. But they have no time to farm on the land, and they have no land to farm, see, apart from the small plot given to them to serve. See? So the other tribes had to sustain them. And it's not that they were doing a good turn to the Levites. No, they owe it to God. See, all that they had come from God. And God is saying that my people, the Levites, have to be fed by you all. So you have to make sure that they have sufficient. Okay? So the other tribes could not claim credit for doing a good turn to the Levites. They owed it all to God, and they owe the Levites the service of God for them. Okay? So we move on to the last point. So three things have been mentioned. The law was given. Aaron and the Israelites were spared. The Levites were set apart for special ministry. Moses now finishes up this section by saying, don't forget that all this was through my intercession for you all. Yeah? I went up the mountain again and spent 40 days and 40 nights in prayer, fasting, and interceded for Israel. And then God gave the answer. See? And what was the answer? In verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in to possess the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. In other words, I've heard your prayer. I relent. I'm giving you the Ten Commandments again on these two tables of stone. See, you go down. The past is past. The past has been forgotten in the sense that it's forgiven. Okay? And you move on. And similarly today, Christ has already come. See? He has died on the cross for all our sins. When we fall, we turn back to the Lord. Plead for mercy in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that there is forgiveness in our Lord. See? Then prove it, show it that we understand these things by getting up, because the Lord does not want us to just be prostrate there forever. Yes, prostrating ourselves is needful when we have sinned, when we come to beg for forgiveness. We must show our repentance by really coming to God, pleading for mercy. But when we experience the forgiveness of God, when we know, when God's word come to us, see, and we are assured, you are forgiven. Get up now. Don't stay there anymore. Get up. There's more work to be done. You see? So show forth that you understand these things, that you're forgiven, and there's more work to be done. See, remember Elijah? He was so downcast. See, the angels fed him and he fell to sleep again, fed him again, fell to sleep again. See? Until he's physically restored. Then what else? Oh, you have done well, Elijah. Now you can retire. Those were not the words of the angels to him. And the word of the Lord came to say to him, go, there's more work to be done. You see, that's why it's dangerous to have a retirement type of mentality. I say it is not wrong to want to retire from certain type of work. But in a sense, our walk with God continues until we drop dead. You see, we serve the Lord until we die. You see, So we may retire from one type of activity, but we have not retired totally. There are other type of activities which we have to engage in, and it is just as strenuous, and it is just as, it keeps us just as busy and even more busy. You see, only, the only thing is a deep, of a different nature. You see, so here you see this principle being involved here, that Moses has interceded for them. See, and God heard his prayer. And so for us, we know that we must always rely on the intercession of our high priest in heaven. And we know that when we come in the name of our Lord, our prayers are answered. Yet the important thing is there is a genuine heart of contrition. We really are repentant before God. And God knows whether we are genuinely repentant or not. You see? And when we come to God and plead His mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, you see, before too long you realize that there's assurance coming to you that you are forgiven. See? Then if you experience that, then get up now. Show that you have understood God's word and it has been correctly applied in your life. You see? Then there's more work to be done for the Lord. You see? We don't cry over spilled milk. We don't seek pity from people. But we are here quietly ready. God, what do you want me to do next? You see? So just like Isaiah say, here we are, send us, you see. So here I am, send me, you see. Quietly say to the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? You see, you may be in the midst of the church, you see, but you discover discipleship finally is a very private thing, a personal thing, you see. It might be that you have to act contrary to all the Lord's people because they are simply not hearing God's word. You see? So you have to be very careful. Make sure that you are not proud, you are not self, too full of self. But when you have done wrong, you confess to the Lord your sins. Once you experience forgiveness, once you know you are forgiven, quietly stand up and be ready to do what the Lord wants you to do. See? And all in all, you see, Moses was used by God to point us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ accomplished everything needful for His people. It was costly for Moses. It was costly for our Lord. See? And often it is, you have to go even against God's own people, as in the case of Moses. And often it is, those who are on the Lord's side are so few. Imagine out of 12 tribes, only one tribe, the tribe of Levi, was on the side of Moses. Okay? But there will always be the handful who will be on the Lord's side, who will want to do what is right before God. See? We move on to the second section, Israel's response. Verse 12 shows to us that God expected a certain type of response from His people. So we read there now. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I commanded you today for your good. And you see here that the verbs there are very striking. They have received God's mercy. God say, now respond appropriately. So what are the five verbs here? To fear the Lord. Then to walk in all His ways. Then to love Him. Then to serve Him. Yeah? To keep His commandments. That's number five. And two of these are inward actions. Three are outward. He said actions. Actions means movement. But movement inside you. See, first, fear the Lord. Second, love the Lord. If these two things can be there, see, a reverence for God and a love for God. If those two things are there, you discover the other three things will follow. You see, we will walk in His way, we will serve Him, we will keep His commandments. Okay? Of course, they are all interrelated, but the point is, by looking at these five verbs like that, words of action, then you note that two are inward, three are outward. Yeah? And they are related to one another. Then secondly, a drastic change in the heart must be sought. Verse 14 to verse 16. Now, often we get the idea that Old Testament religion is external in its manifestation, whereas New Testament religion is internal. But actually, it's not a case of totally external and not a case of totally internal. Okay? While it is true that emphasis in the Old Testament appears to be the outward actions, for example, sacrifices were by bringing animals and slaughtering them and burning to the Lord. So external action of rituals, and then the action of cleansing, washing with water and so on. Okay, all those are rituals. But the internal element was never far. So in this case, you can see that God required the heart to be right. And although God knew that the majority would only engage in the external rituals without the heart that is right before God, nevertheless, it's mentioned. And in that way, we look forward to the New Testament age when all God's people will have His law written on their hearts, when the Spirit of God will do a work of regeneration in all God's people. See? And all God's people who belong to Him are the elect. So in the church, there are non-believers, there are professing believers, but there are those who are truly elect. So those who are truly elect, along the way, God writes His law in their hearts. And you don't have to force them to say, obey the law, because they would, once they understand and are convinced, they would want to obey. See? And you see this, of course, taught in 2 Corinthians, in Hebrews chapter 8. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Now we are told in Hebrews chapter 8 there. When the new covenant comes, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now talking about the second covenant, the new covenant, the New Testament covenant. Okay? Then we are told in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So this is a reference to the elect of God. So the universal invisible church of God is made up of all such elect. But the universal church shows itself in the world as visible churches. And the membership should correspond as closely to the universal church membership as possible. In other words, we should have only regenerate people as members. But in the world, we make judgments that may be wrong, you see. So however careful we are, we sometimes allow in those who are not truly converted, you see. And furthermore, in the local church, there are those who, for one reason or another, are not members. And this is where, you know, this type of teaching searches our heart, you see. So rightly speaking, the membership of the local church should correspond with membership in the universal church. That means only regenerate people should be in. If you are unregenerate, the question is, why are you not in? Okay? And there are those who are in. You say, how is it that God's law is supposed to be written in our hearts when we understand and we are convinced? Why is it that we don't obey? Strange, you see. And it also gives us the lesson that we can teach, we can pray for people, and we can perhaps interact on a personal level in discussion and in admonition, and that's all. We can't force. Yeah. In spiritual things, any force will not be right. So even conversion is supposed to be a voluntary thing, in the sense that God changes the heart of the person and the person willingly follows Christ. You see? So no preacher can force a person to follow Christ. So although we may preach strongly and urge people to turn from their sin, but there's a point where we don't do more. See, We don't try to make the person say a prayer or walk to the front of the church to accept Jesus Christ or any such thing. No, we leave the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of the individual. And in the Christian life, you know, we can teach. There are all those who profess belief. We can teach. Huh? We can make things clear. We can give illustrations, examples. You see, we can admonish. You see, after teaching, we can pray. Okay? And the next thing we can do at the most is on the personal level, interact and correct and admonish. And beyond that, we dare not step. We don't dare force. Yeah? If we force a person to do something that he is not willing or convinced or willing to do, then it's wrong. See? So that's where we come to the liberty of conscience. The Lord alone is Lord of our conscience. The person must understand, be convinced, and then we expect him to act. If he's converted, we expect him to act. You see? So we leave it at that. Huh? So this was going to be fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. But it was already there in principle in the Old Testament. There were genuine believers who were not only carrying out the external rituals, but their hearts were right as well. But the majority would be carrying out the external rituals, but their hearts were not right with God. Okay? So the last point, praise and worship was expected of the people. We say in verse 20 that we are told, in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. In other words, your whole life is to be shown to be one that is connected with God. You know God, you know you are his people. Then verse 21, he is your praise and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. So Moses was reminding them, you see. Now God expects a consecrated life. Then God expects praise and worship in the people of God. Then God expects gratitude and trust in God. If you think back, you see, our ancestors were only how many people? A small group of people. And elsewhere we are told, 70 people only, they came down. Jacob and his family came down. Then they became such a multitude. Then they went out in the wilderness wandering. And despite many being struck down by plague and by sin against God, nevertheless, this second generation was a huge number. They were about to enter the promised land. And God promised that when they enter the promised land, they will continue to multiply. Okay? And of course, external blessing points to future spiritual blessing with the coming of Christ. There will be many sons of God who are born through faith in Jesus Christ. So those who are circumcised in the heart are those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to belong to God. They are the sons of God. They are the children of God. Earlier, when we mentioned about a drastic change in the heart, we must note that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to verse 18, we are told we are the children of God by faith in Christ. And the seed of Abraham, one particular seed was to come to fulfill this purpose. And he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of our study. We want to summarize by noting, first, God is merciful, giving second chances to Israel. And in later days to David, remember, he committed adultery and committed murder. See? But God was not finished with him yet. He had to pay for his sins. His son rose against him, and along the way, his ministry was curtailed in many ways. But God has still not finished with him. There was more work for him to do in his old age. And then to Peter, he denied the Lord, and yet the Lord did not discard him, but continued to use him. To John Mark, remember, he failed in the missionary trip. But in later days, Paul says, send me Mark. He is useful for ministry. And similarly, down the centuries, and for ourselves here, examine your own life. If God were to destroy you with one blow, you would not be around now. But God gave you the second chance. Okay? And of course, it's not literally second chance. Often more chances than two. It's not just second chance. We are given many chances. The point is that God is long-suffering towards us. Until Christ comes to judge the world, there is still opportunity to repent and believe in Him. And God's people must learn to show forth our gratitude by the appropriate response of consecration and service. And of course, we know that God's covenant faithfulness finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our mediator. So our focus on this issue should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our Lord. In Him we trust. In Him we serve. In Him we worship and we praise. And may God make us the people we ought to be.